invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel. I'll be reading verses 22 through 26. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Pray with me. Holy Spirit, come now. Through Mark, through his eyewitness source, Peter, you have given us these sacred words, these holy words, these words of truth. Write them upon our hearts. May we learn even from this rather strange episode of healing that took place long ago. Lord, we commend our time to you with grateful hearts, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the heart of Jesus was such that pretty much everywhere he went, he was healing people of their sicknesses. He did it because he loved sin-sick, sorrow-worn people. And we all fit into that category in some degree or other. He would restore sight to the blind. He would restore the ability to speak to the mute. He would restore the ability to walk to those who were lame. He would cast out demons from those possessed by these evil spirits. Why, Jesus even raised the dead to life again. Mark sets the stage for this episode, this healing, in verse 22. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Apparently, they believed that Jesus' power of healing rested in his hands. And that was a common but mistaken belief. I say that because back in chapter 5, one of the leaders of the synagogue, Jairus by name, came to Jesus and said, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So apparently, religious Jews, as well as pagan Gentiles, held this belief that those with powers of healing had that power because it somehow was in their hands. Well, Jesus is back in Bethsaida, Gentile territory. These friends believe that Jesus could restore his sight, and so they bring him and they beg, "Jesus, please touch him." Apparently, they had either been the recipients of Jesus' healing touch themselves, or had heard about it, or had seen that happen. And so they base their personal experience of how Jesus is going to heal their friend of his blindness. He's going to touch him. He's going to heal him with the power that comes forth from his hands. Well, that was mistaken. But you know, in a sense, all of us tend to normalize our own personal experience with Jesus and say, that's the way Jesus has to deal with everybody else. What he did for me, he does for everybody. Well, you know, some of us perhaps came to faith reading through the Gospel of John. Someone encouraged us to read through that gospel narrative. We read it. The Holy Spirit did his work by and with that word. We came to faith in Christ. And so now, what do we do when we're trying to encourage others to learn more about Jesus? We say, here, read John's gospel. Because our expectation is, if it happened to me that way, it's going to happen to other people in the same way. We normalize our own personal experience. I think of the fact that some of you came to faith in Christ while attending a Young Life camp on that Thursday night, very powerful and emotional cross presentation. Or maybe you came to faith at Ridge Haven during Uncle Archie's preaching. And so you think that everybody needs to go to camp because it's at camp you're going to get saved. you normalize your personal experience. I think of something even a little bit more bizarre, perhaps, back in the 19th century, during the Second Great Awakening. Tent revivals were held all over the country, especially here in the South. Sawdust was put on the ground to soak up some of the moisture. And so when the evangelist had made his appeal and then gave the altar call, people would come forward to profess their faith in Christ or inquire and find out more. How? By walking the sawdust trail. Strangely enough, even into the 20th century, tents would be erected, sawdust would be put on the ground, thinking that that was the way God the Holy Spirit would bring people out of darkness into light. I mean, Billy Graham launched his own wonderful evangelistic career in Los Angeles under a big tent. Isn't that strange? We normalize our personal experience with Jesus Christ and say, hey, that's the way he's going to work with everybody else. Maybe somebody read to you or shared the gospel with you using Evangelism Explosion or reading the Four Spiritual Laws. And so what do? You do the same thing. You normalize your experience. Well, we need to understand that spiritual experience is not normative for everyone. God works in his own way with us individually, bringing us to himself. Personal experiences are uniquely personal. They are not universal. The sine qua non for salvation is the regenerative work of God the Holy Spirit within a person's soul, evidenced by that person repenting of sin and placing his or her faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. I would be so bold as to say that most professions of faith should occur in the home, in front of mom and dad, believing parents who bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, making that profession of faith to mom and dad before making it to the elders of the church. If anything ought to be normalized, that ought to be it. What a wonderful testimony when I hear someone say, you know, I've never known a time in my life when I did not acknowledge the fact that I was a sinner or that Jesus Christ was my personal Savior and Lord. I don't remember a time. From my earliest days, that has been my experience. Wouldn't that be wonderful for God to keep us from going through hell, literally, bringing us to the end of ourselves before we come to him with our need? Well, we never need to box God in. We should be very careful not to do that. If we can imagine that God can only work along our own experiential and cultural tracks, then unconsciously at least, we're going to resist him when he chooses to work in one of his more mysterious ways. Well, the blind man's friends correctly expected that Jesus was going to heal their friend of his blindness, restoring his sight, but they were mistaken to think that it would happen merely by the touch. You know, Jesus did not need to touch anybody to heal them. All he had to do was say, be healed, or nothing, just to will it, and it would happen. Well, from this point in the story, things become rather strange. In fact, Mark is the only of the four gospel writers to record this incident, and he puts it in this particular point in his narrative. Why? The healing is a two-stage process, different from other ways in which Jesus has healed. Well, Mark doesn't tell us why he does what he does, why he records this particular incident when Matthew and Luke and John do not. He simply records what the Apostle Peter had witnessed and told him about it. Jesus takes the blind man by the hand. Now, there's a touch for you. Wouldn't you like to have been led along by Jesus, literally, out from the village to a sequestered, quiet, private place? But then it becomes a bit weird. Jesus spits in the man's eyes. You know, this is the second time in as many miracles that Jesus uses spit to heal somebody. Remember that he spit on his fingers and then touched the mute man's tongue? It was a symbol. It was to tell the man, look, you're going to be able to speak again. I'm showing you by the sign language, if you will. Well, again, there was no need for spit, no magical powers in spit, no magical powers in the palms of Jesus' hands, not at all. But you think about a touch, you think about compassion, you think about care, you think about a lot of things that bring the warm fuzzies, and rightly so. Well, when Jesus spat on the man's eyes, as disgusting as it may seem to us, it's likely to give him confidence that his vision is soon to be restored. And it may be gross to us, but it was tactile. I mean, the man could feel it. And then Jesus touched him after he spat, and then again later after he asked that strange question, can you see anything? But I want you to think a minute about the hands of Jesus. Have you ever done that? Strong, carpenter, calloused hands, the hands of God in human flesh. Those hands, along with his sinewy arms, would be stretched out on an instrument of Roman torture and nailed there willingly, not by force, because it was there in that sacrifice that Jesus would pay in full the penalty for the sins of all who trust in him. After he spit on the man's eyes, he touched him again, and then he asked, can you see anything? And the man's response to that question is even more curious. He says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, why was the man's vision blurry? I've got something in my eye, too. It won't go away. Why was the man's vision blurry? Well, an obvious answer would be, look, Jesus just spat in his eyes. Could you see anything if he had spit in your eyes? Sort of like in the morning when you got sleep in your eyes and you first get up and they got to be washed and cleaned a little bit before you can make out where you're going and so forth. Was it a particularly tough case of blindness, so Jesus had to be a little bit more elaborate and take a lengthier process in restoring the man's? Not on your life. No way, Jose. Maybe Jesus' batting average in healing had gone into a slump. And so for that reason, he takes the man outside to a private place because if he fails in healing, he doesn't want anybody to witness it. You know, those suggestions have been proffered, and I laugh. How crazy to think that God, the eternal Son, could not heal somebody simply by saying, be healed. Because that's what he did many, many times. In the same way, he said, let there be. And the universe sprang into existence. Well, whatever the case, the man's response makes it clear that he was not blind from birth, because otherwise he would not have been able to distinguish people from trees. It happened some point in his life. We don't know when. Mark doesn't explain. But then verse 25 tells us that Jesus touched the man's eyes a second time, and that this time he is able to see with clarity, clearly. So what's going on here? Why did Jesus take this two-step process, if you will, in healing this man? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but based upon Mark's gospel goals, which seem apparent to me, I'm going to venture a guess. I'm not alone in making this guess. If I were alone, I would be rather, be like walking on thin ice. I'd be very careful and scared to do it. But others agree. I think what Jesus is doing here is illustrating or giving an object lesson to his own disciples. He's explaining to them further what had just been said to them by way of warning in the boat when they were making their way to Bethsaida. He warned them about the unbelief of the Pharisees and the Sadducees or Herod. And, you know, when they were in the boat together, when Jesus gave them that warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the disciples are thinking in literal terms, and they're fretting. They said, oh my goodness, we've only brought one little barley cake of bread with us. That's not going to feed all 13 of us. And Jesus I'm sure his heart sinks. They don't get it. Parables, they have great difficulty with. And so he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes to see, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? You see, it is as if this two-step process of healing, Jesus is saying, listen, something similar is going to happen to you. That is, to your understanding, to your ability to see clearly who I am and what I've come to do. You're beginning to see, not clearly. You have some understanding. You're not in total darkness like the pagans, and for that matter, like many Jews. Your physical eyes have seen me perform miracle after miracle after miracle. You've obtained some limited understanding of who I am and what I've come to do, but you're still not quite there. Your vision is not 20/20. And so if the disciples had been asked to say who Jesus at this point was, maybe they would have said something like, well, you know, I see a mighty oak of a man walking around. I see someone who I hope is going to be a political savior. You know, the Messiah God promised in the Old Testament, who would come and kick the Roman occupiers out and establish his kingdom on earth, making Israel and Jerusalem the political and religious epicenter of the universe. That's what we want. Well, a clearer, fuller understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do the first time is just around the corner. And after seeing Jesus perform miracle after miracle and being rebuked for their hardness of heart and spiritual blindness, after seeing him open the physical sight of this blind man, I think Jesus is holding out hope for them by way of an object lesson. What I'm doing to this man, I'm going to do to you spiritually. So I think that's what's going on. Over the course of the past 28 weeks, we have been listening to Mark or reading Mark or whatever tell us about who Jesus is and what he had come to do. Really, Mark is answering one question and only one question. And that question is, who is this man Jesus? And so I want to go back and do an overview before we take a shift in Mark's narrative that takes us toward Jerusalem and toward the cross. We'll see that obvious shift in the next week or two. But back in chapter 1, Mark answers that question, who is Jesus, no less than four times in chapter 1. John the Baptist says, for example, that Jesus is the Messiah. God the Father declares from heaven that this is my Son, whom I love. And Jesus says, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because I'm the Messiah. When Jesus enters the synagogue in Capernaum, he is confronted by a man possessed of numerous demons. And what do the demons say? By way of confrontation, if you will, as soon as Jesus enters, they say, and I can hear a growly voice, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. So over and over, Mark is answering this question. The problem is, only a few seem to get it. Only a few. In chapter 3, the crowds are beginning to follow Jesus because they think that he's fascinating. He can perform wonders. Terrific entertainment, free of charge. And apparently, he can heal the sick of any kind of disease. On the other hand, the scribes and Pharisees find Jesus infuriating and frustrating because Jesus ignores or dismisses their cherished religious rituals, especially those related to cleansing, washing of hands, thinking that somehow washing the hands was going to purify the heart. Not so. They're convinced that Jesus was demonic and not divine. His own family is embarrassed by him, convinced that he was insane. So they come and they try to take him by force back home to Nazareth because he's such an embarrassment. And even his own disciples, this hand-picked, band of men who of all people should understand who Jesus is, they don't know what to think about him, really. They're confused. They're all the time scratching their heads, trying to figure it out. With every chapter, Mark is making it more and more evident, more and more convincing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Even so, with every chapter, it seems the disciples still remain clueless. Not quite there. In chapter 4, for example, Jesus and his disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee when suddenly a storm brews, the winds howl, the waves come in and inundate the boat. The disciples are bailing, trying to keep the boat on top of the water rather than let it sink underneath and kill them all. And during this whole time, where's Jesus? Sound asleep in the back of the boat, not disturbed one bit. They wake him up. The storm couldn't do that. They yell at it, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And so Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and the wind ceases immediately, and the waves are flattened immediately. And the disciples, they look at one another and they say, "Who is this? That even the winds and waves obey him." And then Jesus feeds 5,000 people with food left over. And then he gets away to pray while he sends his disciples to the other side of the sea. They're not making much headway. They're still about halfway through in the fourth watch of the night, and Jesus comes toward them. How? Walking on top of the water. And the disciples are terrified. They think it's a ghost. And then in chapter 6, Jesus not only feeds the 5,000 plus women and children, in chapter 8 rather, he provides even a more stunning example of the disciples' lack of understanding. For the second time, Jesus feeds thousands of people. This time, Mark says 4,000. Not once, but twice, the disciples see Jesus take a few loaves of barley cakes and a few fish, multiply them with plenty of food left over to feed all these people. But here they are on the boat with one barley cake, and they don't get the fact that Jesus can feed all of them with that one cake. You know, I don't know how much the disciples of Jesus should have understood about him at this particular point, but one thing seems certain to me, and that is this: when it comes to food and when it comes to hunger, Jesus can supply ample food to feed the hungriest people with food left over. Jews, Gentiles, he can do it. What is one barley cake for 13 people? Nothing. You should get it that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who can not only feed you physically and satisfy your hunger, but the one who can slake spiritual thirst and hunger as well. And remember, he walks them through that process, calling to mind the two feedings. And they remember, but then they rapidly forget about it. Well, did the disciples understand who Jesus was? Not fully, not completely, not yet. But I think this strange story about how Jesus healed the blind man in this two-stage process illustrates that that's about to change. Their spiritual vision is blurry. Their understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ is incomplete at this point, but it's becoming clearer. Jesus is going to make it that way. You know, I see here an illustration of the lifelong process known as sanctification. The Catechism says that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the inner man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And part of that transformation is growing in our understanding of who God is, of who we are, of what God in Christ has done for us, so that we are able to say to besetting sins, no, and say yes to the gospel and the power of Christ to heal the soul and to remake us after the image of God. That process is going on in your life if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, I invite you today to come to Christ and place your hope, your faith, your trust in Him. Because in Christ alone will you find hope and forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. Only in Christ will you find anything and everything your heart longs for that nothing in this world will satisfy. I want you to leave here today with two promises firmly fixed in your heart. They both come from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And he speaks in part personally here, but what's true of him in this case is true for everyone who is in Christ. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." You see, that's sanctification. That's growth in grace. That's growth in understanding. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." That's one promise. Here's another. Philippians 1:6. You know it. "I am sure, confident, convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Beloved, that's our hope. You know, in this life we struggle to understand a lot of things. We struggle to understand the works of God in His providence. We struggle to understand more personally what God is doing in our lives, especially when we or our loved ones have to suffer. "God, what are you doing?" We question all these things. We don't know what God is up to, but this we do know by faith, that God, who has started something good in us, and that is uniting us to Christ by grace through faith, is going to make us like Christ. Not in His deity, but at least in His goodness and holiness. The souls of believers are at death, made perfect in holiness. That's when this sanctification stuff stops. The souls of believers are at death, made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still united to Christ, remain in the graves until the resurrection. What hope we have in Christ. Do you see Him? By faith, do you trust Him? If you do, then you will say, "Now to Him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." There's a prayer.